Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 as we continue our series on eschatology. And what we're considering is how one should arrive to a proper understanding and a proper interpretation of Scripture. And there are guidelines. There are guidelines. For instance, if you go to a Bible school, you may take a course called Biblical Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the science of the interpretation of Scripture. And every Bible school teaches this particular course, and there are ground rules that have been set down, beloved, for years. Matter of fact, the rules that are currently used in most college campuses today of a biblical nature can be traced back all the way to a German monk, Martin Luther. He is the one who laid down what is called the literal interpretation of Scripture. But when he used the word literal interpretation, it's not the way most people interpret the word literal today, as we shall see. But he is the one that gave us the method of interpretation that we use today. Now, prior to Martin Luther, let me give you this little bit of history. Prior to Martin Luther, meaning in the first quarter of the 1500s, get this, all the way back to the 3rd century, what one church father named Origen, from the school of Alexandria in Egypt, from that point until Luther, all during the days of the Roman Church in Europe, Scripture was interpreted four ways. There was the literal approach, meaning what was on the surface. Then they would take the same passage and they would bleed out of it the ethical interpretation. Then the mystical interpretation, and then the allegorical interpretation. Meaning, in one context, you had four potential interpretations flying. Do you know who uses that same method of interpretation today and caused a great commotion just a few years ago? Harold Camping of Family Radio. He uses the same four-point Alexandrian method of interpretation. If you ever listen to him teach, he'll give you the surface understanding, plain words. Then he'll move over into the moral or the ethical application. Then there's the mystical application, and then the allegorical interpretation. For instance, when the disciples pulled out 153 fish out of the net, he will give you an interpretation of what the 153 fish by adding the 1 to the 5 to the 3, coming up with 9, and then off he goes with his interpretation. That method of interpretation was the standard method of interpretation from the 2nd century to the 1500s by the Roman Church. So you had four potential interpretations out of one text, and beloved, the interpretations were all over the radar screen. Did you know that? It wasn't until Martin Luther comes on the scene and cleans up all of that mess and gives us the current school of interpretation that we use today. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, allow me to read a portion of Scripture, and Sister Robin and I have already plowed through this on one of our Bible studies together, and I think that there's a close correlation here. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the abuse of spiritual gifts by the Corinthian assembly. And one notable gift that was really being abused was the gift of tongues. And in the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul puts down guardrails on how the church back in the first century, where these gifts were quite operative back then, how that one gift was to be controlled with biblical guardrails. And let me share with you some of the guardrails. Let's first follow along as I read verses 6 to 11. Now, he's going to use some illustrations. He's going to talk about a so-called pagan or a barbarian who simply walks off the street and comes into their church assembly. And if everybody's out there rattling with their ecstatic language, that poor barbarian is going to draw a conclusion. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, and every time you see the word tongue in the English translation, that is the Greek word glossolalia, we get our English word glossary. And as Sister Robin told me when I asked her, what is a glossary? She simply said, words. On the back of a Bible, you may have a list of glossary words, a word and then its definition. Brethren, if I come unto you speaking with other languages, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by a revelation, or by knowledge, or by a prophecy, or by a doctrine? Now notice that four things: revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and doctrine. Nothing is mentioned about some angelic jibber jabber or some ecstatic talk that just rambles on with no coherence. So we're talking about Paul coming to someone and being able to speak in the language of his listener, a language that the Apostle Paul never knew of. Now, let me give you this little bit of history. The Apostle Paul lived in the middle of the first century. The Apostle Paul was an educated man. So it is safe to say that Paul knew Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, and there is a difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. There is a difference. It's in the same family, but there is a difference. He could have known Latin, living near in a free Roman city, Tarsus, and he could have spoken Greek. So when the Apostle Paul says, "I speak in tongues more than you all," he's basically acknowledging that he was fluent in other languages. Now, could God give Paul the ability to speak in another language, as we read in other portions of the Bible where Paul did not want to go where another man had already sowed the seed? He wanted to go into like virgin pagan territory. Well, what if those people didn't speak any of those languages? How was the Apostle Paul going to communicate with them? Sign language or draw pictures? No, I believe that during the middle of the first century, while the New Testament canon was being unfolded, that these very unique gifts were very operative, and the Apostle Paul could have been given by God, like on Acts chapter 2, here are these Galileans, and they were able to speak in 16 other dialects that were listed there in chapter 2. So Paul makes no reference to verses 6 into some mumbo-jumbo, ecstatic, angelic language. Now, watch this. And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp. Paul brings into his argument the illustration of a musical instrument that doesn't have any life to itself. Would you agree? There's no brain, there's no brainstem, there's no heart, there's no blood in a musical instrument. Except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? Can you see his illustration there in verses 7? He's making an illustration based on what he said in verse 6. Even musical instruments, if you don't play the musical instrument properly and give a distinction in how it's played, if I went to that piano, open up the thing, and just start banging on the keys, well, that's how some music is today, but if I just start banging on there and try to convince you that that was my waltz or that was my version of Beethoven, you would laugh me out of the pulpit. You have to play with some melody or some distinction. Well, read on. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound. Now, back in those days, if you wanted to call an army to arms or you want to warn a city of an impending army back then, they didn't have a siren. But they had somebody on top of the wall with that nice trumpet to give a warning. Watch. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So he gives two illustrations. Verse 7, musical instruments. The trumpet that would blow off the warning to war. Now look at verse 9. So likewise. Okay, he's now going to make the comparison and now the connection. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. Now, how does this match the modern-day charismatic movement, where everybody in the congregation is just going helter-skelter? They're all going off with their tongues. This ecstatic jibber-jabber, angel talk, they call it. It doesn't match. Someone's wrong. Either what's going on today is wrong, or Paul is wrong. Well, guess what? I'm going to side with Paul. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak to the air. Now think of a congregation of people who were just simply letting loose, let go, let God, and they're all jibber-jabbering, and this sound just lifts up to the rafters. There's no clear distinction in that. What I'm trying to show is a parallel between teaching and giving the sense. and versus the misuse of tongues here, Paul is saying you need to speak with languages that can be understood, that give a distinction, that have a meaning. Read on. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. What does he mean by voices? Well, the context here is languages. And none of them is without signification. If you spoke Italian and you did it properly, another Italian could understand you. If you went to Kenya and if you knew how to talk Swahili, many of his people could understand you. If you spoke the language clearly, distinctly, they could understand what you're saying. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, look at verse 11. If I know not the meaning or the interpretation of what's being given to me through the vocal cords, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, the word barbarian, do not give the word barbarian here a 21st century understanding. If not, you're going to be off the wall with your interpretation. Picture a map of the Roman Empire in the first century. Everybody who lived within the confines of the Roman Empire, where Latin was the common language, plus Greek. Anybody, this was back in the Roman days, Roman Empire. Anybody who lived beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire, like the Franks and the Germans and the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, the Romans called them barbarians for one simple reason. Not only were they crude and mean and murderous, they didn't know how to speak Latin. The word barbarian in its original understanding is one who's unlearned. Today, we give the word barbarian a whole different connotation. Somebody who's wild and gruff, when he eats the grease of the chicken, just runs down his beard, he stinks. The word barbarian means one who's unlearned, one who is not sophisticated. You got to give that word a first century connotation, not a 21st century connotation. Paul is saying, if you don't speak clearly, you're not going to communicate, and this poor soul is not going to be learned. And thus, he looks at you as a barbarian, and then you're going to look at him as a barbarian. You're going to judge each other as what? Unlearned. Read on. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gift, seek that ye may excel in the edifying of the church. Notice, the Apostle Paul wants his church to be edified. You cannot edify the church if everybody is letting loose, let go, let God, and everybody is just going to town with their jibber-jabber, and nothing is being made sense of. There's no distinction. There's no clear understanding. Everybody remains unlearned or as a barbarian, and then all learning cuts off. Now drop down to verse 18, same chapter. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Now there it is. Now there are those who will interpret that to mean that Paul would speak in this angelic, ecstatic language. Well, beloved, the context isn't talking about angel talk. He's talking about other languages. And again, I submit to you, Paul could have known at least four languages. Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so, yes, Paul was quite a learned man. Read on. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Look at verse 19. Paul says, I'd rather speak to you in just five simple words that you and I can communicate, whereby I can reach you and edify and build you up, than to come to you and speak in a foreign language which you don't know, rattle off 10,000 words in this foreign language while you sit there and each one of us judges the other as being a barbarian or unlearned. Right on. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Notice that. Paul does not want you and I to be a child or a babe when it comes to the understanding of Scripture. Howbeit, in malice, meaning in conversely, be ye a child, be very immature when it comes to sin. But in understanding, be men. And so, dear brothers and sisters, no matter who you listen to, who you sit under, whether you go to another church, another elder, or a group of elders, whoever, You do your own independent Bible study. You and I have to come to some type of an understanding, some type of a distinction, some type of clarity, some type of interpretation. And again, the Roman Church was up in arms when Luther put that Bible from Latin into German and gave it to the German plowboy out there plowing his furrow. The Roman Church went ballistic. They went bonkers. Because now they were afraid that this person was going to see a few things in the Bible, which they did. And then they would come to their own interpretation, which might be a 180 versus the Roman Church. And guess what the Roman Church's response was? They would send the princes and the dukes and the kings, round up these Christians who are reading Bibles, and we're going to burn them. We're going to confiscate their property. And we're going to simply place them in prison and let them simply rot to death. That went on, my dear friends, all the way through the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, even in the 1900s, in countries where it was a predominantly Latin Roman Catholic Church that was running the roost. She was in cahoots with the state, and when you didn't march to the church's order, the state would sick the secular authorities, and they put you in prison, or they killed you, even during the 1900s. So you and I must come to an interpretation. Now, the last time that we considered this, I brought forth the fact, friends, that in the case of eschatology, one's hermeneutics, one's approach to interpretation is crucial and very vital. Turn once again to 1 Corinthians 15. Just turn one chapter over. And notice as I read once again verses 42 to 50. There is one principle that you and I need to understand. I'm going to bring it up again. This is something that's taught in the Bible. You can't get around it because Paul, under divine inspiration, gives us the pattern. Watch in verses 42. Now, the Apostle Paul here is contrasting the physical, natural body that you and I are sitting and standing in. And we're all saved here. We're all professing believers. Well, beloved, one day we're going to die. And somebody is going to doll us up, powder us up, put us in a nice dress or a nice suit, and they're going to put us in a box. And then eventually the box is going to be put into the ground, and then they're going to cover us up. And then eventually there's going to be the resurrection day where the graves are open and we come out of our box. Well, Paul is going to contrast the body that we now live in with the body that Jesus is going to give us. With that in mind, follow along. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now we're talking about the body here, not the soul, the body. It is sown in corruption. We put it into the ground. It's going to turn to dust. But on resurrection day, it's going to be raised in corruption. We sow it in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. It is put into the ground a natural body, meaning a physical, tangible body that you and I see right now, flowing with blood. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. And Paul says there's a natural body, there's the physical body that you and I see. It casts a shadow when the sun is out there blazing. And there's a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's Adam, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The last Adam, Christ Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Now, verse 46 is the key. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual. That's yet to be. Your Bible tells you that the spiritual body comes into play at the resurrection, and the resurrection has not yet occurred. But that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. He's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, right now, we shall, future tense, bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, beloved, verses 46 is the key. The Bible starts off with the physical, but that physical answers to a spiritual application. Listen to these. You have the old heaven and the old earth, which we now see. and the sweet by and by, what's going to happen? The old earth and the old heaven are going to be renovated with a new heaven and a new earth. You have the first Adam, which was fleshly, out of the ground. Jesus, the last Adam, is called a quickening spirit. You have a tabernacle of tent animal skins, which then was replaced by a temple of stone. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, you are now the temple of God, bodies of flesh and blood, with God the Holy Spirit residing within each and every one of you individually and us corporately as a church. Do you see the pattern? Tabernacle of skins, a temple of stone, and now the new temple, the new covenant temple, you, the temple of God, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The tabernacle had the Shekinah glory, which represented the Spirit of God living in it. Then when the first temple was built, did not the Shekinah glory fill that temple, forcing the priest to leave? In Acts chapter 2, what do you find? The same Spirit now comes upon the infant church and quickens her, strengthens her, gives her the ability to begin her worldwide evangelism. Shekinah in the tabernacle, Shekinah in the temple, and now the Holy Spirit, which was figured in the Shekinah, dwelling in you individually and you and I corporately. Natural, and now the spiritual. That's a key principle to interpretation. You have the old earthly nation, Israel. Jesus tells them, armies are coming, my armies. They're going to encircle you. They're going to destroy you. And I'm going to raise up a new nation. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. We are that new nation. God divorces national Israel for killing the Son of God and rejecting her Messiah, and he marries another bride. You and I, Jew and Gentile, two brought into one new man, according to Paul, Ephesians 2 and 3. You have an earthly priesthood, sacrificing animals. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, we're called the holy nation of priests. We no longer bring bullocks and goats and sheep. Our sacrifices are with our lips, praise, adoration, and prayer. First the earthly, then the spiritual. You have earthly Jerusalem, earthly Mount Zion. You go to the book of Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. Paul talks about a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly Mount Zion. First the natural, then the spiritual. And so, beloved, when it comes to hermeneutics, especially in eschatology, be very careful how you take those physical types and shadows and how you spin them. Make sure that you're spinning them correctly, because what was once earthly answers to something much greater, spiritually speaking. Now, on the board, how do I interpret my Bible? Do I always interpret literally? Every time I see the Bible, I just give it a quick, fast, literal, on-the-surface interpretation. All the time literal. Or do I give it a spiritual, allegorical meaning? Or is there something else that drives my interpretation? What about the context? Certain books in the Bible have historical narrative, like the book of Genesis, 1 Samuel, parts of Daniel, the book of Esther. You have historical narrative. You have people, names, sometimes dates and places. You have battles. You have certain individuals saying and doing certain things. You come to the book of Revelation, on the other hand, my dear brothers and sisters, and you have one book that has three type of genres. You know what the word genre means? Styles of literature. You have seven letters to seven churches, right? Each one of these churches receives its own letter plus the book. So you have epistle. You also have historical narrative. You have the history of those seven churches that once existed. You have prophecy. And then you have apocalyptic language. Jesus is seen with a sword out of his mouth. His hair is white as snow. His feet are brass. You actually think Jesus looks that way? And when you come to Revelation chapters 5 and 6, you have a lamb with so many eyes and so many horns. John sees this lamb as if it was dead, but now it's alive. You honestly believe that Jesus is a four-footed creature? You can't take that literally, as you would do maybe the book of Genesis. You can't treat the book of Revelation completely as you would the book of Genesis, because it's a different genre. It's a different style of literature. And when Martin Luther gave us the style of interpretation, when he says the literal interpretation, literal grammatical interpretation, it doesn't mean that you force a wooden interpretation to the Bible. You have to let the style of literature and the genre and the context govern that. For instance, listen carefully. John 3:16. That's one verse, okay? John 3:16. Well, you have John 3 verses 1 to 15, and then you have John 3:17 all the way to the end. When you take a verse, you have to understand that verse within its context. Then you take the context, and then you got to study it in light of the chapter. Then you got to take that chapter and bump it up with the entire rest of the book of John. Then you take the Gospel of John and you got to bump that against the entire 27 books of the New Testament. And when you've done that with your study, you have to bump it up against the 39 books of the Old Testament. If you and I don't do our study in that meticulous way, you may come to a wrong conclusion. Now listen to my next statement. Whether it's me, or any other pastor, or any other individual that you listen to, listen carefully. Peter says that you and I must give an answer of why we have the hope that is within us. The word answer is the Greek word apologia. We get our English word apologetics. And apologetics is simply you and I defending the faith. Someone comes to you and says, why do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? With meekness and fear, you and I are supposed to give some type of an answer. If somebody should ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe in 6 days of creation? Do you believe in a worldwide flood back in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9? Do you believe that a person is saved solely by trusting in Christ and that God will declare that sinner to be justified in his eyes, forgiven? Can you explain that? Now, I don't want to sound harsh right now, but if me and you simply parrot my teaching or the man on the moon's teaching, that is not Bible study. That's the lazy man's way. You do not regurgitate another man's teaching. Now, it may sound biblical. You may be totally convinced that man is right on the mark. But if you don't study on your own, if you don't read, if you don't look up words, if you don't try to find the definition of the words found within a certain context or a certain passage, and you ask certain questions, as I've given you here before, who, why, when, what, and where, and how. If you don't ask those questions on your own and face the context as a good student of God's Word, but all you're going to say is, well, my church teaches this, and my pastor says this, and Dr. Such and Such says this, if all you do is tell me what he believes, I want to know what you believe. That's how I was challenged many years ago. I don't want to hear what so-and-so says. Maybe so-and-so's off his rocker. I might be off my rocker. You have to do your own study, brothers and sisters. And I know it takes time, it takes a little effort, and yes. And I know each one of you in this church, in this congregation, have a plate full of responsibilities on your platter. Well, guess what? You have a teaching ministry. Whoever you sit under, whatever church you go to, Reformed Baptist, Plain Baptist, No Baptist, whatever church it is, brothers and sisters, you're going to sit under somebody. Is that person going to be 100% on the mark? No. We're all subject for faulty interpretation, me included. And whoever you listen to. But if we take the teacher and put him on a pedestal where I or anybody else can't be wrong, then you're no different than a Roman Catholic, like me, years ago. The priest said this, fine. I was taught by the nuns, Protestants died and went to hell. Okay, she said it, must be true. Can I get my stamp now for my homework? That's how I was taught. Protestants died and went to hell. You're in Peter's church, you're safe. I was taught that in catechism, 7 and 8 years old. Okay, because she said it. Sister Mary George said it, it has to be true. That's not study. That is not Bible study. So brothers and sisters, you have to take the verse, the passage, the chapter, the book, and then the entire Bible called the analogy of Scripture. That is a theological term. You can go to any school, any Bible school, any Bible theology book, and you're going to see a term called the analogy of Scripture. Here's what it means. That all the books, all the chapters, all the verses, all the contexts, all the books have only one interpretation, what God intended. Only one. Not that fourfold interpretation that the church father Origen in the school of Alexandria gave us, all the way up to Martin Luther, where you have four potential interpretations from one text, and beloved, it was simply all over the radar. That's not how we handle Scripture. We have to find out what God really said. What did he mean? It's extremely vital, friends. Who wrote it? Where was it written? Approximately when, why, and how? And also, look at the board, friends. Genre. 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 The Bible is a book, like any other book, it's a book of literature. It has nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverb, prepositions, connecting words, etc. I was a poor student in English, so bear with me. You have historical narrative. You have Psalms and Proverbs. Listen to me carefully. You cannot take the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs and approach those two books the same way you do the book of Genesis. You can't. It talks about the hills clapping. Have you seen a mountain clap? Now, some people get around that by saying, well, that's talking about earthquakes and plate tectonics. No. It's a figure of speech. What about riddles? I know one famous riddle in the Bible. Read the book of Judges and read the life of Samson. Remember he killed the lion? Yeah, and then he walked off. He came back several days later, as Brother Tuttle hears, and there was a honeycomb in its belly with a bunch of bees. And he breaks his Nazarite vow by touching something dead. And he eats it. Then he goes to his wife's home. They're having a little party. And he says, hey, I'm going to give you a riddle. And if anybody can tell me the riddle's meaning, I'll give you 30 pieces of clothes and 30 pieces of garments. And he gives the riddle. Everybody around that heard the riddle badges his wife. She finally caves. He caves in with her tears. And he gives her the riddle. And lo and behold, Samson's riddle is then exposed. You know what Samson does? He goes to his wife's people, beats them up, gets the 30 charges of linen and the things, and gives it to the man who, he said, you played with my heifer. He referred to his wife as a heifer. You have played with my heifer. Check it out. Find the word heifer in your Strong's. But beloved, you cannot take a riddle and approach it the same way as you would Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. You can't. I'm pleading with you. You can't. You have symbols. You got parables. You have types and shadows and figures. You have gospels. You cannot treat the four gospels as you would the book of the Revelation. It's a different genre. It's a different style of literature, and it has to be approached with that understanding. You have epistles. You have lists. You have reports. You have genealogies. You got poetry. You got metaphor. And then you got what's called apocalyptic language. Now, apocalyptic language was in use, listen carefully, 200 to 300 years before the birth of Christ, and almost 100 to 200 years after the birth of Christ. That particular genre, that style of literature, was very unique to the Jews, especially those in Qumran and the Essenes who were living out in the desert because they wanted to separate themselves from the world. Highly figurative, highly, highly dramatic, and the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation with all those symbols and the battles and the beast and the dragon and the woman and all of this stuff here, the seven heads, this and that, that's called apocalyptic language. It is very dramatic. It always deals with cataclysm. It always deals with divine judgment and a very strong judgment. God unleashing anger and vengeance on the enemy. That language, that genre, fell out of vogue as the church continued. But apocalyptic language, like in the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, and the book of the Revelation, was very common with the Jews 200 to 300 years before the birth of Christ, during that silent period, and 1 or 2 centuries after Christ. From that point on, it drops off the scale. It was highly, highly figurative and very, very dramatic. You have to be careful with apocalyptic language. You got to be very careful with that. All of these facts must be brought to the table in your Bible study, and there are many good tools and resources out there in book form or on the internet. Then you have the issue of basic grammar. You have noun, pronoun, verb, adjective, adverb, preposition, tenses, contrast, connections, etc. You got to bring that to the table with your Bible study. So yes, doing proper Bible study takes a little bit of work. It takes a little bit of sanctified sweat. And when I'm trying to reason with you, brothers and sisters, whether it's me teaching you or somebody else, some other church, you don't simply say, well, my church believes this. I want to know what you believe. Well, my pastor says this. I don't want to know what I want to know what you think. What's your interpretation? What have you deduced in your study? Well, I don't know. I just simply parrot what my preacher says or what the denomination teaches. Beloved, please, that's not Bible study. It's easy because there's no work involved. But that's how you have to face your Bible study time. And again, you have a teaching ministry. Am I perfect? No way. I got holes in my theology, just like you. I simply strive to come up with some type of understanding. Now, let's have a little bit of fun before the prayer meeting. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Brother Jeff. Let me give you an example here this evening. Sometimes, beloved, as you turn there, the historical context, okay? When was the book written? Okay? Was it B.C.? Was it before Christ? Was it Old Testament? Or was it A.D., after the Lord? Is it New Testament? Was it written during the patriarchal period? Or was it written before or after the 70-year captivity when they were placed into exile? Now listen carefully. Just hear me out. And you don't have to go to the bank with this, but at least hear me. When you're reading one of the Old Testament prophets, and it was written before 606 BC, and the prophet who wrote before talks about Israel being regathered to the land, many people today take that promise of Israel being regathered, and they throw it way off into the future like it's never happened. Well, what if, I just proposed this, what if that prophecy by the prophet of the nation of Israel being brought into the land, why could not have that been fulfilled when Zerubbabel and Joshua brought the Jews back in 536, or when Ezra brought a wave of immigrants back, or when Nehemiah did so? And when you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, you will find out that God tells you when he'll let his people come back into the land, when they turn from their sins and a revival breaks out. Well, in May 1948, the Jews that went back in the land were either agnostic, atheistic, or they despised Jesus. You're going to try to convince me that May of 1948 was the fulfillment of the Jews going back in the land when they returned to the land without acknowledging their sins before God? But I do see a revival where confession of sin was being made in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Why couldn't that be the fulfillment? Just a proposition. You want to disagree? That's cool. But why not? Let's have some fun. Matthew chapter 5. Brother Jeff, would you read verse 29? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explaining his kingdom. Would you read, read 27 to 29, brother.
You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Mm-hmm. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Thank you. Now here's Jesus dealing with the sin of adultery. Now, I'm pretty confident, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to get too personal with you, but I know that before my conversion, these eyes would look at certain material that he ought not to have looked at. And that material would cause my mind to play a little movie screen in my mind of something that ought not to be playing. Do you get my drift? After being saved, ladies and gentlemen, now let's be really honest, one with another. Is it possible for a child of God, whether he's a he-man or a beautiful Christian woman, in a moment of weakness, when the guard is not up, is it possible for a child of God to look at another woman or a man and have a momentary thought of lust? It's possible. What about David? It's possible. So we're talking about these physical balls here, and then our mind that becomes a theater house. Jesus said, you ought not to do that. But notice Jesus' remedy. Look at verse 29. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now, if I approach that verse with a wooden, literal interpretation, anybody game here tonight? We can get a few screwdrivers from my toolbox and we can start poking out eyeballs. And then when you're driving in town, we have to get you a handicap plate on the back of your car. I want you to think, do I interpret that literally, physically? Because if we did that, if that's what Jesus meant, if I just take the surface interpretation, if Jesus was teaching body mutilation, you would have to admit that if you walked into most congregations today, there would be a lot of people wearing black patches. Now, are you willing to go that far with your hermeneutics? Or is Jesus speaking hyperbole? We say, for instance, it's raining cats and dogs. Are there really cats and dogs coming out of the clouds? I don't think so. Man, the snowflakes were as big as silver dollars. Hailstones as big as grapefruit. It's a form of exaggeration to drive home a point. But do you honestly believe that Jesus here was talking about a physical surgery? If you do literal, strict literal wooden interpretation, I hope not. Sister Siobhan, and congregation, turn to Matthew 18. I just want to reason with you. I'm trying to show you, because I am going to make you an application based on a church father. Matthew 18. Dear sister, read for me verses 7 to verse 9, please.
Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man to whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire.
Thank you, sister. Can I ask a very sobering question? Everybody in this room, before salvation and after salvation, I've sinned by offending with hand, tongue, eye. My feet have taken me maybe where I ought not to go. Anyone game? Now don't sit there and, I don't want that. I'm reasoning with you. You know why this is so important? I mentioned Origen, the church father. He read that verse. And as a young man, like any red-blooded young man, he had a passion for women. He took one of these and surgically castrated himself, which he later regretted, based on that passage.
Could I say something? Even if you did remove your right eye, you'd still have your left eye. But the thing is, the mind is the whole theater. You can still think with both eyes gone.
Correct. But if people... Origen read that passage. I'm just telling you the facts, sir. Okay? This is what happened by that one church father. Now, later down the road, he kind of regretted what he did because he realized he can't get married and have children. But, beloved, there are people who come to a passage like this and say, literal, wooden, physical interpretation all the time. And it may not be a Reformed Baptist doing that. It may not be the ones that you listen to, but it's out there. All that I'm reasoning with you is, you got to be careful. Let me give you another example. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Now, what Brother Tuttle said is right on. Now, what if somebody was born blind from a birth? Do you think they have that problem? I don't know.
He can still lust.
He can still lust otherwise. But here's one. Look at verse 26 to 28, friends. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And Jesus broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Which one of you here tonight can argue with a Roman Catholic bishop, cardinal, priest, or Catholic, a very fervent Catholic? Remember when Bill Clinton looked inside the screen? And when he was on trial for his affair with Mrs. Monica Lewinsky? It all depends what is. Remember that statement? Okay, now, I'm a former Catholic. Okay? I come to this verse. Which one of you can call me down when I advocate that when Jesus said to the bread, or spoke of the bread, "This is my body, and this cup is my blood"? I was taught that when the priest does his consecration at the altar, there are two miracles. The bread, for some strange reason, still remains bread. The wine still remained wine. But the other miracle is, in the mind of the priest and me, that bread and that cup became the actual, literal, corporeal body of Christ and his blood. Who are you to judge me? It says this is. And then you're going to say, "But it says it's a memorial." The Catholic will look at you and say, "This is my body." So he's on this side of the spectrum, and you're on that side of the spectrum, and there's going to be no middle ground. How do you resolve that dilemma? He's not going to lower his flag, and neither will you. He's taking it literal. Bill Clinton, it all depends what is. Turn to Luke 22. Believe it or not, in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel, you do not find the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," until you come to Luke's Gospel and Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at Luke chapter 22. Verse 19. Robin, can you read verse 19, please?
"And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'"
Sister Amber, verse 20.
"Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'"
Okay, now you see the phrase "do in remembrance"? You don't find that in Matthew's Gospel. You don't find it in Mark's Gospel. You won't find it in John's Gospel. You only find that phrase in Luke's Gospel and Paul's correction of this abuse in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. Now you come back to the Catholic. Sorry, my dear friend, but there's no magical transformation of the bread and the wine into the literal body of Jesus and his real blood. He will adamantly disagree with you. Because when it comes to his Bible, like I just read in your Bible, it reads the same. "This is my body." He's not going to back down. You're going to come across saying, "Well, it's a memorial. We do this in remembrance of him." He comes back and says, "Sorry." And guess what? In the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, if you lived in Europe and you took the opposing view on that passage, that is doesn't mean is, you were burnt. They confiscated your home if you had any. They would take your land, give it to the church. They put you in prison, make you die, put you on the rack, stretch you, make you grow a few inches. Beloved, that's how real this issue of interpretation is. And again, I'm just putting this out on the table. I'm just simply reasoning with you. If literal means literal all the time, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have a lot of handicapped parking in the church, and we're all going to be coming to church with, what, wheelchairs and a special lift to get us up those 13 steps. If, as others have done, you take it literally. Origen did. Origen read that passage, and for whatever reason, in the third century, he took it literally. And he did a self-mutilation. Well, was he wrong? You better believe he was wrong. But that's how he interpreted surface interpretation. Jesus says to get to heaven, if you have an offending body part, whack it off. Now, turn to John 6. On the issue of the Lord's Supper. Let me show you something. Now, we're going to be studying this chapter in the month of December. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read verse 51, please? John 6, 51.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Thank you, sir. Now, remember the verses we just got done looking at, is? A Roman Catholic will take you, or a priest, the cardinal, or the pope, or the nun in catechism, they'll take you to that verse 51 and tell you that Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. They will take the verses I just gave you from Matthew and Luke, all right, and you can also check it out in Mark in 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus says, take, eat, take, drink, because that's my body and that's my blood. The funny part about this is when you study John 5 and 6, because they go together historically and contextually, Jesus was not instituting any Lord's Supper at this time. In order for the Catholic Church to maintain its teaching that the body and the blood of Jesus are actually there in the cup and the bread, they wrench chapter 6 out of its complete context, and they'll tell you that Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper here. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Now I want you to understand how the Jews interpreted. Some people tell you, you got to understand and interpret the Bible the way the Jews did. Really? Let's see how the Jews interpreted. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Now isn't Jesus saying that you have to eat him? It says quite plainly, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. So the Catholic Church comes up with transconstantiation, that's their doctrinal term for that, where the body and the blood are transformed, the bread and the wine are transformed into the literal, physical, corporeal flesh and blood of Christ. That's what I was taught. They haven't changed. That teaching has not changed. They will bring you to this verse. They will take you to this verse. And how are you going to answer back with your apologetics? How will you answer? Read on. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The Catholic will throw this at you. Or some other heretic will throw it at you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. There Jesus is making an allusion to the Old Testament physical bread that they ate and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now look at verses 60. Notice the reaction by the Jews. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, says, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" The Jews interpreted Jesus in a physical sense as if he was teaching cannibalism. But what does the Old Testament teach about blood? You are not to eat anything with blood. Or strangled. You are not to eat anything that was found dead on the side of the road. That's where Samson comes in and violates his Nazarite vow. Now, if I take that literally, I'm just appealing to you how some people play with the Bible. If you insist literal interpretation, how do I eat Jesus? He's not here. And Jesus says, unless you eat and drink, you have no life. But if you eat and drink of me, I'll raise you up at the last day. How do I eat him? He's up there. I'm down here. So the Catholic Church comes in with its mumbo jumbo, and they tell you, now get this, the bread becomes the body, and the wine becomes the blood. Now please listen carefully. Please listen. Look how deadly this is. Please listen. As a former Catholic, if you did not take that host, and if you did not take the cup, then you were, and say the priest banned you, you were excommunicated. The church would take away the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that would automatically place you in hell, in their mind. Now you put yourself back in the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century, and you're taught from a child that unless that priest puts that wafer on your tongue, if the priest holds that back from you, and the power of the church has this gift of life in her hand, not Christ, but the church through the priest, if you don't march to the beat of that priest, if you don't march to the beat of the pope or the cardinal or the bishop or that monk, whatever, and they ban you from the table, in essence, the church and that person has the power to damn you to hell. Now, you put yourself in that mindset. That's the way you were raised and you were taught from a child. And guess what would happen during the Middle Ages? If some German or French prince ticked off the pope, you know what the pope would do? A papal bull. He would take that entire province and tell all the priests, shut the door, bar the churches, no access to the table. What would the local yokels do to their king? I don't want to go to hell. Uprise, get rid of the king. The pope comes in and puts one of his stooges in, and then he lifts the ban. Now, is that not control? That's what would happen, brothers and sisters. All because, I'm just pleading with you. I'm just showing you what has happened in church history. By saying that in John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching cannibalism. Even the Jews got upset with him. Very, very revolting. Because listen to me. Read John 6 at your leisure. Because next month we're going to plow through it. They interpret it that way. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? They drew the false conclusion as well. One more and then we'll close. John 2. Robin and I saw this one when we were plowing through John's Gospel, chapter 2. So, brothers and sisters, you cannot interpret your Bible the way the Jews did. Because as Brother Dan was telling us, and rightly so, when Jesus came on the scene, the Jews had in their mind a Messiah on a white charger with his full armor and a sword, and he was going to vanquish the Romans, get rid of the Roman domination, and bring in Shangri-La on the earth. And when Jesus comes as a humble carpenter with nothing really physically to attract anyone to his face, he was a common Jew with the common skin color, the common flow of the hair, the common garb. He didn't present himself on a white charger. He came in on a donkey, meek and lowly, riding into Jerusalem. And when they saw that image of the Messiah, they rejected him, gave him to Pilate, and they crucified him. Sorry, brothers and sisters, you cannot fall for the lie. You interpret the Bible the way the Jews did. They struck out all the time. Let me show you one here. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Jesus here is performing a miracle. They get upset. They want to know who he is. By what authority do you do all these things? Give us a sign. Show us your stuff, Jesus. Give us proof. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's what Jesus told them. Look at the next verse, if you're willing to debate me, and notice how the Jews interpreted him. Then said the Jews, "Whoa, Jesus, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days?" Sister Robin, can you remember you and I talking and studying? What temple were the Jews referring to? Remember that lesson we had? Brother Jeff? The Jews' interpretation. They says, 46 years was this temple in building. Thank you. Herod's temple, the temple of stone. So we have a problem with those who tell us you have to interpret the Bible the way the Jews did their interpretation. Really? Well, they struck out. They pointed to a building of stone. Now notice this. John now writing many years after the event, look at verse 21. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Even John and the other disciples that were with Jesus that day falsely assumed the building of stone. Your Bible tells you, as John now is writing many years after the fact, it wasn't until when? The resurrection, and then they remembered. What did Jesus give as a promise to his disciples in John chapters 14, 15, 16? When the Spirit of God comes, he will bring these things back to your remembrance. Bingo. So brothers and sisters, I plead with you. In John chapter 6, the Jews interpreted Jesus so literal, they got ticked off at him, assuming he was talking literal cannibalism. Here in John chapter 2, when Jesus says, okay, you want a sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will bring it back. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I have to disagree with others. They turned and said, time out, carpenter. It took 46 years to redecorate this thing. And so did his disciples make the same false assumption. It wasn't until after the resurrection, many years later, that when John wrote this gospel, he puts that little caveat, after the resurrection, then we remembered he was speaking of his physical body, not a building of stone. What about John chapter 3? Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't see nor enter the kingdom of God. Rabbi, must I enter into my mother's womb, do the 180, and pop out? How did Nicodemus interpret Jesus? Physical, literal, he struck out. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. Young lady, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask me, and I will give you the water of life. What did she say? Sir, you don't have a ladle to dip. There's the proof. I'm sorry. John chapter 2, they struck out with the temple. John chapter 3, Nicodemus struck out on being born again. He thought about crawling up his mom's birth canal, popping out. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, when Jesus says, I have water to give you, she automatically said, where's your ladle? And where's the well? John chapter 6, when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? So those who teach you that you have to interpret the Bible the way the Jews did, their hermeneutics is faulty. I've just given you several examples, and there's others in the Bible. The Jews in John 2 struck out. Nicodemus struck out. The woman at the well struck out. And those in John 6 struck out. They took Jesus so literal, they missed the mark. Their hermeneutics was flawed, not Christ's. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we come once again before your presence to thank you, Lord, for this day. And Father, none of us here tonight, none of us are experts on this subject of biblical hermeneutics. But it's quite evident tonight, hopefully all of us have been convinced, that the subject of handling the scriptures and coming to a proper interpretation, whether I'm reading Genesis, whether I'm reading the Psalms, or whether I'm reading a gospel, or whether I jump all the way to the back and read the book of the Revelation, there is a certain science, there is a certain technique of approaching these separate books and these different genres and the context, the historical setting, etc. There is a very important approach to each of these books, not only just the verses and the passages and the chapters in their respective books, but the entire scriptures must be handled very, very carefully, lest we draw a conclusion like Mr. Origen, or as the Jews of John 2, or Nicodemus in John 3, or the lady at the well in John 4, or the Jews of John 6. Lord, they all missed the mark, because they assumed that Jesus was speaking in a literal, natural, physical context, which he was not. So, Father, please give us wisdom, and please give us a desire to handle your scripture, to handle your book very carefully, with reverence, and very delicately. In Christ's name, amen.